I invite you to join me in your Bible this morning in the book of Hosea. And for those who are just joining us, we have been doing a study through the minor prophets, a study through the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, and just going sort of go through that chapter by chapter, verse by verse, looking at what God's Word says to us. Every day in our country, around $190,000 of counterfeit currency gets passed. $190,000 every single day of fake Mickey Mouse money, right? That is, somebody printed, somebody made up, is passed. That's roughly $70 million a year. And if you think about what counterfeiting is, it's basically theft, right? When you say, okay, I'm getting paid $20 an hour, and your boss pays you, you get your $20, that represents an hour's worth of work and productivity, and that then is legal tender that you can exchange to go buy certain things. You might even be able to get a single hamburger at Five Guys for $20. People say a penny for your thought, and you're like, let's talk about inflation. But there's so much counterfeit money, right, that's going about. When somebody fires up the printing press, they're saying, hey, here's a $20 bill that I did not work for, but I'm going to try to get the product and someone else's labor for free. A few years ago, there were some $100 bills that were coming into currency that were so good that the Secret Service determined that they had been, they weren't just done by an individual. They'd been put out by an actual foreign government, and they traced it to North Korea. They had come up with these $100 bills that were so good that even the Secret Service and experts in counterfeit could not detect whether they, or not they were real, and there may be some of them that are still out there today. You see, here's the thing about a counterfeit, is it needs to look like the real thing. If I print a $3 bill and put a picture of Mickey Mouse on that, nobody's going to be like, oh man, I'm going to give you a stick of gum. There's not going to be anyone who's going to be duped by that. But if it looks like the real thing, and it's got the watermark, and it feels real, and it's got all of the little things in there, you're like, man, this might actually be real. But any counterfeit, it looks real. It mimics real currency, but at the end of the day, listen, it lacks any real value. Same is true of counterfeit Christianity. It's the same is true about any kind of counterfeit faith, about any false religion. And what we've been examining starting last week are six features, six marks of counterfeit false religions in Hosea chapter 8 and Hosea chapter 9. Now, there are some religions that you immediately can sort of spot to be like, that's not true. You know, we know that, well, that they're denying that God even exists. There's some religions that you could spot rather easily, that, you know, Islam or atheism or Hinduism, you're like, that's just completely different. I'm not being sort of being convinced that that's actually real biblical Christianity. But what about those things that fly under the banner of Christianity that say, you know, this is the real worship of Jehovah God from the Bible? It looks legit. They've got the name church out front. Even within a church that preaches the gospel, the kinds of religions that we ourselves make for ourselves and we believe ourselves, and the God that we worship that is a God of our own making. What about those? Now, last week we looked at the first several marks of this false religion. We'll just read through our text. We'll quickly review these, highlight these. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to the sermon on the website. Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel cries unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. This is the first hallmark of Israel's false religion. It's what we're going to call presumption. They're disregarding God's law. They don't care about what God says, and yet they claim to know God. That's presumption, presuming on knowing God based on some empty words, that I prayed a prayer, I one time had a religious experience, I have general warm, fuzzy feelings towards God in my heart, but my life isn't anything different from it. That's presumption. That's assumed status. It's empty words. We come now to verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They're going through kings like changing socks at this point in their history. They're killing them. They're setting new ones up. They're making major decisions in the life of the nation without consulting God. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold, they have made them idols that they may be cut off. Thy calf, again, this is a golden calf that they're worshiping, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long shall it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also, the workman has made it, therefore it is not God. but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. Here we see this pragmatism. Pragmatism when it came to their politics, being like, hey, we'll do whatever works for us. We don't really care about what God's word says. Pragmatism in regards to their religion. We're going to make our own idol, our own God, and we're going to pretend that we're actually worshiping the God of the Bible even as we bow down to a golden calf. Understand this. Israel believed that they could worship Yahweh and Baal and do it both at the same time, that God would be cool with it. So they kind of came up with their own hodgepodge religion of a little bit of Torah, a little bit of like, this is God who delivered you out of Egypt, and then a little bit of what was going on in the culture. It's this pragmatism to say, what works for me and the religion that works for me, that's going to be what I'm going to trust. It's approaching God our own way. It is imagining God our own way. Verse 7 to 10. Hosea 8. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. That's where our sermon title is coming from. You've sown this emptiness, the wind, and now you're reaping the consequences. You have followed after an empty religion, a false religion, trusting yourself, and now the results are coming. You reap what you sow. You plant the seed in the ground of doing what you want, of worshiping the God that you want to worship, and now the judgment falls. Listen, this whole chapter, Hosea 8 and the first part of chapter 9, is God declaring his judgment on Israel because they're worshiping their own God. They're worshiping their own way. So you sow in the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And here's part of what this looked like. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure, for they've gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey alone by himself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Israel, rather than trusting in God, has trusted the nations around them. They put their confidence in the Assyrian Empire to their east, to the Egyptian Empire to their south. They are trusting in the world. One of the hallmarks of false religion is what we call worldliness, trusting human solutions. And this text shows us that worldliness is not just being like, oh, dude, you wear, you know, like nice sunglasses and like listen to cool music. Worldliness is adopting the value system of the lost culture around us, saying the things that they say are important are the same things that I say are important. It's saying the things that they trust for solutions, power and might and money, I'm looking to the same things. Israel was worldly. We now come to our fourth, and we're looking at the last three points today. That's all review from last week if you didn't get to be here. Picking up in verse 11, we now see this fourth hallmark, this fourth characteristic of false religion. And again, understand, we're not just talking about world religions. We're talking about these very individualistic buffet-style religions that we have where you get a little bit of what you want and put things together how you want, where you're like, hey, a little bit of Hindu spirituality, a little bit of Christian worship, yeah, a little Catholicism, a little of this, a little of that. This fourth characteristic we're going to call externalism, which is basically focusing just on the outside practices of religion, the outside rites and things that you do, the motions you go through, without focusing on the heart. Verse 11, because Ephraim, this is reference to Israel, the northern tribes, has made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. So they're multiplying altars and sacrifices. Understand this, even as they're running from God, they're not running from religious practice. They're actually doing a lot more religious practice. Verse 12, I have written to him the great things of my law. God's like, I've written to him myriads of commandments. God's saying, I've given them my law, my word, the Torah, this revelation of myself. And they were accounted as a strange thing. Like they're treating God's law as something that's completely foreign. They're like, the Bible, what? I have no idea what you're talking about. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings, and they eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. So they're doing all these sacrifices. God's like, I'm not accepting. It's not for me. It's not pleasing to me. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples or strongholds, citadels. And Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire among his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. They're putting all of their hope, all of their trust in military might. See, false religion is marked by this focus on just external practice, being like, not really worried about the heart, not really worried about the affections towards God, not worried about whether or not you love God or actually believe it, but just going through the motions. This is what we call hypocrisy. So verse 11 kind of turns on this pun in Hebrew. The word for a sin offering and the word for sin are the same word in Hebrew. So the thing that you sin that requires the offering and the thing that takes away sin, it's actually the same Hebrew word. So there's kind of a pun going on in Hebrew. So they're multiplying their sin offerings, and God's like, they're actually a multiplication of sin. You think, oh, I'm going to do this thing that's going to please God. More external rituals, and God's like, actually, every altar you build, every sacrifice you offer is actually a further act of rebellion against me. They multiplied altars, they multiplied sacrifices, while neglecting obedience and faithfulness to God. And God's saying, the longer that you keep putting your trust in these external rituals without trusting in me, the longer you keep doing these things without actually obeying me, it is a further sin. It's a further expression of rebellion against me. You see, they're not accompanied by faith, by repentance. They just went on sinning. We're going to keep living as if God doesn't matter, and then we're going to show up and offer a sacrifice. We're going to keep doing what we want and ignoring God. God has very strong things to say about this. Look over just across the page in Hosea 6, verse 6. God said, I desired mercy. Okay, that is love for God and for other people, and not sacrifice. God's like, I was really after you loving me. Now listen, you can do religious things. You can offer sacrifices without loving God. You can go to church without loving God. You cannot love God without obeying him. Right? So if you love God, you'll do the sacrifice. But God's like, I'm really after the heart. I would rather have your heart and then that lead to the sacrifices than just, I'm not after sacrifices. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. God's like, I'd rather that you know me and you love me than that you just go through the motions. Hosea was not the only guy who was preaching at this time. There were other prophets that God had raised up. And one of them was a guy by the name of Micah. If you go over just a few pages to the right, Amos chapter 5. Listen to what God says about their religion, because you might say, well, God must sort of be impressed by all the religious things that I do, all of the, I come to church, I put money in the offering plate, we're going to take communion this morning, I sang the hymns, I listened to the Bible, I'm doing these religious things. Okay, all good and well. Is your heart in it? Listen to what God says about religious activity that is not connected with just treatment of other people, justice and that kind of thing. God says in Amos chapter 5, verse 21, I despise your feast days. Be like God saying, I hate your communion service. And I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. They're offering these sacrifices. God's like, I don't, it's a stench to me. It's disgusting to me. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. So they're bringing all these sacrifices. God's like, I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with it. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. God's like, your worship, your songs that you are singing to me, they're a cacophony. They're awful. I don't want to hear them. For I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. God's saying, you know what I want? I want you to treat people with justice. I want you to treat your neighbor with kindness. It means absolutely nothing for you to show up to church and sing your hymns while you have hatred in your heart towards your neighbor. A famous verse, of course, from a verse that Martin Luther King Jr. would quote, let judgment run down as waters. He didn't come up with that. He got that from Hosea 5. God cares about how we treat each other. And saying, you come and you sing your hymns in church while you have hatred in your heart towards someone else, towards a neighbor, towards a brother in Christ, towards someone of a different ethnicity. God says, I hated everything that you did this morning. Strong language. Another contemporary of Hosea was a guy by the name of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 says, wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Okay, treat the vulnerable of society with love and affection. God is calling them to do these things. Earlier, though, he said, because that's not happening, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of your burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of rams, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain, empty oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even your solemn meeting. You guys getting the message here? The prophets say over and over again, religious activity that is not marked by love for God and love for your neighbor is not only unacceptable to God, it is actually detestable to God. Strong language. You being at church today could actually be a sin against God. That's, if you're here saying, I'm here to try and be at church to check a box, I'm here at church today to try to sort of earn brownie points with God. It's this idea of trusting what I do without trusting in Christ. Now, we all come today as sinners. You say, well, if we're all sinners, we all better stay home. All of us come as sinners. There's a difference between coming here today because you're like, I come as a sinner. I don't love Jesus as I should, but I do love Jesus, and I want to worship. I want to know him. Well, we are here today as people who need grace. We are here today as people who need mercy. None of us are perfect. All of us need a Savior. All of us need mercy. It's one thing to acknowledge that and to come and say, I want Jesus and I want to get closer. Another thing to come with just rampant hypocrisy, which is living as if God does not matter and then thinking, by coming, I'm going to somehow atone for that. That's how false religion works, is it thinks external rituals by themselves will somehow deal with or erase my sin. This is not just an Old Testament thing. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you come and you pray and you give money and you fast to be seen of men, have your reward. In Matthew 15, verse 8, he quotes from Isaiah, says, you are a people who draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Now, every expression of religion, and I'm using religion not as a pejorative or some kind of like, oh, we've got to really, but any kind of expression of faith or like, there's going to be these religious rites that you do. Even biblical Christianity, we pray, we believe in praying. We believe in gathering as Christians on a Sunday. We're going to take communion. We sing hymns. We read the Bible. And all of these things we can simply do on the outside, thinking that by themselves they sort of like bring us blessing or favor without trusting in Jesus Christ. Going to church simply to look good to people. It's just externalism. I'm just here because I want people to see me here, and it's kind of the thing that I do. Or you sit there and you sing a hymn and you don't even think about the words that you're singing. Jesus is all I need. Do you think about that? Do you understand what that means? Or obsessing over personal preferences while overlooking unconfessed sin in your heart. You come today and you're like, man, it really bothers me that so-and-so did this or did that, or that we do things this way in our church. Wow, there's just glaring unconfessed sin in your heart that you're bringing into the worship of the people of God. Or we come to the Lord's table. We're going to come to the Lord's table today. It is very easy to turn the Lord's Supper into sort of this external ritual that you do where you're like, it doesn't matter whether or not I believe in Jesus. I'm going to eat the cracker, drink the juice, and this is going to somehow like do something for me. The Bible is very clear that the Lord's Supper, baptism, any of these things have absolutely no effectiveness apart from faith. Which is why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we say this is only for those who have actually put their faith in Jesus, have repented of their sins, trusted in Jesus, and have followed the Lord in baptism. Because there's nothing meaningful about eating juice or drinking juice and eating a cracker or getting baptized if there's not trusting in Christ in your heart. By the same token, you say, I am a believer in Jesus, but you're coming today and there is aught between you and someone else. You know what Jesus says in Matthew 5? He says, you come before the altar with your gift, and there remembrance that your brother has aught against you. So you're sitting here this morning, you realize, oh yeah, there's that fellow church member that I've been butting heads with. There's that other Christian that I have not reconciled with, that if I saw them, I would kind of walk to the other side of the room. I don't want to talk to them. There's unforgiven sin. You know what you do? Come before come to the table, sacrifice, religious exercise. Jesus says, leave there your gift. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer. That means if you're here today, you're a Christian, you're saying, I'm going to come to the Lord's table. I want to do this act of worship. But there is aught between you and someone else. You have no business coming to the table. It's actually a mockery of the Lord's Supper to come and partake of it while there is unrepented sin, unresolved, unreconciled relationships in your life. Just applications we can make. Now, here's the positive point we're making. Biblical Christianity is not ultimately and not even primarily a matter of the external things that we do. It's not ultimately about, well, Christians celebrate Christmas or something like that. Christianity is ultimately about saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's ultimately about saying, I want Jesus more than anything else, and I love Jesus, and I follow Jesus, and I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And because of that, I want to take advantage of every opportunity to hear the Word of God, to sing the Word of God, to gather with saints, to gather with God's people. We do it because we love Him, not just as something on the outside. So I am not saying that we neglect the outside. The external practices of our faith really do matter. But they're meaningless if they are divorced from a heart that actually loves God. So you could actually be practicing a false religion while sitting in a Bible-believing church. Because you're thinking, oh, I'm just going to go through the motions. God is happy with me going through the motions. It kind of goes back to one of those foundational things about false religions, the idea that we can kind of bribe God by doing good things. I go to church, God gives me favor. I take the Lord's Supper, God forgives my sin. And it's this quid pro quo. I do something for God, God does something for me. The Bible says, no, by grace are you saved through faith. It is all what God does for us, and then we respond in gratitude to Him. All right, so we need to move on here. Notice how this externalism comes along in Israel's life. Verse 12, he says, I've written to them the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. So they're going through all the external motions of religion while they neglect what God's word actually says. So God's like, I've actually given Israel my law. I've given him my word. I've given him the Bible. They had the first five books of the Old Testament. And it's like, this was uniquely, like God had entrusted them with Israel. And it says, they treat it as something that is strange. That's the word foreign. Now here's the irony. They're off adopting foreign Canaanite forms of worship. They're adopting sort of Assyrian gods and deities. They're actually running to the nations, grabbing all the stuff they can from them. That seems natural. But when they open the Bible, they're like, huh? Like, that sounds foreign. That sounds strange. They ignored God's truth, ignored God's law, even as they performed these external rituals. So this is what externalism is. Putting your trust in the outward things you do while neglecting the Bible, while neglecting what God has actually said. What a tragedy. What a tragedy when we who have the Word of God as our heritage, as our birthright, that has been handed down to us, been copied for us, been entrusted to us, been taught to us, and we don't even know it. That when we hear things from the Bible, you're like, well, that can't be right because that contradicts what I already think. You see, when Scripture is foreign, something else becomes controlling. Cultural assumptions, political beliefs, they become the grid for interpreting Scripture. Really is troubling to me when people have a set of this is what I believe culturally, politically, and so someone comes along and it's like, hey, here's what the Bible says. Well, that can't be true because that doesn't line up with my paradigm. You might be shocked to find out some of the things the Bible says. It says things, for example, like if you're angry without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. Like, well, I'm really angry about what's going on in the country right now. You're in danger of judgment. The Bible says, well, what about my enemies? What about those who don't like me? I'm allowed to be angry instead of hate them, and maybe vitriol knows says, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. Say, you know, it seems really normal and natural to just pile up and save as much wealth as I can. When Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth, man, that cuts across like so many assumptions that we have. The Bible says things like care for the widow, care for the orphan, love the immigrant. The Bible says things like show hospitality, which is literally the word love of foreigner. That's literally what the Greek word means. Show love of foreigner, love of stranger without grudging. It says give to the one who asks of you. The Bible says shocking things like this. Do you not know that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God? That sounds utterly foreign to our modern ears that are like, hey, you can live how you want, sleep with who you want, it's okay, you can... The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible says, do you not realize that every liar will have their part in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever? Okay, these are all things that sound really sort of shocking to our culture. Whichever side of the cultural divide you're on, the Bible is going to say things that are like, I don't really like that, right? They're going to say things that are going to feel foreign to us. See, many today reject the Bible, not because they have studied it and are like, it's false, but because they have heard it and rejected it as inconvenient to their lives. It's foreign to them. One of the ways we combat this externalism is by really getting into the Bible and finding out what is it that God actually wants and what God actually values. Now, maybe you're here today and you're some kind of a skeptic. You've got questions. You're like, yeah, I've heard about the Bible. My question is, how well do you actually know the Bible? You just read some like blog articles from, you know, from atheists on online forums and been like, yeah, they said it, and so I reject. Or have you actually read the thing for yourself to say, if you're going to reject the Bible, actually understand it? And by the way, if you're like, that's me, I've got questions, let me know. Let's meet up and let's read through the Gospel of Mark together, and you can make up your own mind. Christian, how well do you know Scripture? How much time do you spend in it for your own soul? Now, occupational hazard for a pastor, for a teacher, is to read and study the Bible so you can teach it to other people. And by the way, you want a pastor who will study the Bible to teach it, not just get up here and wing it. But the danger is to neglect your own soul. I think all of us have the danger where you're like, I'm going to go study this topic in the Bible because I kind of want to, I want to have an answer to something. That's great. But are you reading the Bible to nourish your own soul and to know God? Teenager, you're a teenager here today. What influences you most? Are you more influenced by the Bible or by the influencers on TikTok and Instagram? What shapes your thinking about major topics like anxiety and mental illness and depression and sexuality and gender identity? Are they the voices you're hearing online, or is it the Word of God? Now, before you answer quickly in your heart, be like, what's the Bible? I'm in church. Of course it is. How much Bible have you read in the last week? It is impossible to be profoundly influenced by that which you do not know. I encourage you. Also along those lines, do you seek out counsel from Bible people or just from people who are going to affirm what you already want to do? Maybe you're here as a senior. You're like, I'm kind of tuning you out, Pastor Sam, because this is all good. We need to know the Bible. I'm with you. You have a lifetime of learning the Bible. You sat under hopefully decent preaching most of your Christian life, and you've learned a lot. What if you pass that on to someone else? What if you're like, man, there's young people in this room, those teenagers, those young adults, and I'm going to speak to them. Here's my point. We've got to know and love and obey the Bible. And by the way, it's not enough just to know it if we don't do it. If we just hear the message and walk out of here. There's discussion questions in your bulletin. And the very first question is, what is one way that you are applying this text to your life? I would encourage you, before you leave the property today, write out an answer to that question. One thing you're going to get from the sermon that you're like, I need to go do. That way you don't just hear another sermon and then go home and then keep doing what you've always been doing. You're like someone who looks in a mirror and sees a big piece of lettuce or a spinach on your tooth, and you're like, that's interesting, and then you leave it there all day long. That's James 1's illustration. Now, what does God do with externalism? These last two verses of the chapter, he's like, I'm going to judge it. The sacrifices you offer to be accepted, I'm not going to accept. And you're going to go back to Egypt. For Israel, this meant they were going back into exile. They put their trust in their military might, and God's like, I'm going to destroy that. God's going to judge that. He's going to take it away. You see, God is going to judge all sin. God is going to judge all false religion in the end. He's going to judge your sin. He's going to judge my sin. And it's either going to be judged in you, the sinner, or in Christ, the substitute. It's either going to be paid for in hell or on the cross. Either on the substitute or the sinner. All right, now I want to move into a fifth characteristic of false religion. False religion is not only marked by pragmatism, not only marked by worldliness, not only marked by presumption, not only marked by externalism. It's also marked by materialism. So we get now to chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God, for thou hast loved a reward on every corn floor. The floor and the wine press, that's referring to the threshing floor where they would process their harvests. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. They shall eat unclean things in Assyria. So there's that threat of you're going to go back into exile. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. There's that theme again. God's like, I'm not accepting this. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread, for their soul, shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the solemn day, in the day of your feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Those are places in Egypt. The pleasant places for their silver, nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. Okay, so here's the suggestion here. It's almost like they're at their fall harvest festival, which all ancient cultures had. They would bring the harvest in, and there would be celebration for look at all the blessings, look at all of the wealth we have, look at all of the food that we have. And it's as if Hosea shows up at one of these celebrations. The music is being played, everybody's dancing, they're all drinking wine, they're all sort of saying, "We praise Baal for giving us a great harvest." And he comes in and says, "Stop the music. Stop the rejoicing. Everything you've got here has been expressed in an act of rebellion against God. You thought it was Baal who gave this to you." In the midst of the dancing, in the midst of the music, in the midst of the praises being shouted to the false god, the fertility god Baal, Hosea is saying, put a stop to it. That's what verse 1 is saying. Now he says here in verse 1, you have rejoiced like other nations, like other people. You've rejoiced like pagans. You're celebrating like pagans because you are trusting the same gods as the pagans. Now, remember, important piece of backdrop for Hosea. Why are they going after the idol? Why are they going after Baal? Because Baal was the storm god. Baal was the fertility god. Baal was the one who supposedly, in Canaanite, the false belief system of their day, he was the one who gave the material blessing. Material blessing being lots of crops, lots of grapes, lots of stuff. That's how wealth was built in an agricultural society. So when Israel is worshiping Baal, it's not really this god Baal, right? It's really what Baal can do for them. They're worshiping Baal because they think, Baal will give us what? Stuff. Okay, so that's where we're getting the materialism idea here. Israel's running after Baal, not because they're like, "Man, Baal, we've seen him, he's awesome, he's glorious." No, they're running after Baal because they're thinking, Baal will do for us what he's done for the Canaanites, which is give us lots of stuff, and we love lots of stuff. Who are they really worshiping? What are they really worshiping? Stuff. The Baal was simply a way to get what they really wanted. Baal was simply a way to get wealth, a way to get material things. This is a hallmark of just about every false religion. It is simply a way of manipulating the deity to get the stuff that you want. Now he compares their reward. They're like, look at everything we've got. Baal must be true because look, we had a great harvest. He's saying that's like the payment that a prostitute gets. That's the language that Hosea uses. Saying you've cheated on God and you have slept with Baal. And yeah, you got your reward. You've run away from your covenant spouse, Yahweh. You've cheated on him, and this is like the payment that a prostitute gets. That's what he's saying there in verse 1, verse 2. Simply, behind Israel's idolatry was a desire for wealth, a desire for success, a desire for security, a desire for power. See, Baal, we don't worship Baal anymore. I don't know anyone who's like, "I worship Baal, that's my God." But really, ancient Baal has simply changed clothes. He's simply modern materialism. He's simply modern greed. Simply greed, or if we want the nice word, ambition. And we're a society that like celebrates ambition and successful and wealthy people. We're like, here's this person who went from nothing to everything. Be like them. That's like the heroes we put before our kids to say, like, go and be as successful and wealthy as you can be, and that's what a good life is. Simply saying the ideal of Baal, the ideal of monetary, financial, material success, that's what life is about. It's false religion. You may say, "Well, Pastor Sam, that's the American way. That's capitalism." By the way, I'm all for like free enterprise, right? Like socialism turns on the same kind of greed. It's just like the people who don't have are greedy from the people who do have. That's also sinful and wrong. But it is really easy for our hearts in a materialistic society to begin loving the same stuff that our culture around us does. How do you treat people? Do you treat people or profit as more important? Do you value wealth and success over character? You're looking at someone, you're like, "Oh, the fact that he's wealthy and successful, that means I'm going to esteem him," versus someone who has godly character. Do you ever find yourself willing to compromise ethics and principles to simply get more money? Be like, "Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but it will help me be more successful." Does your sense of joy and security depend on stuff? So you go, like, "Here's my problem, just confession time. I love reading books and I love ordering books. And a book comes from Amazon and there's kind of this, I got another book. This is so exciting." Is that because I'm finding joy and satisfaction in that? Is it that I'm looking to what I have? maybe it's like shopping. You're like, I go shopping, and that just makes the world feel at peace, and you buy a bunch of stuff. You don't actually need to try to like do something for your heart. Or you look at how much money is in the bank, and you're checking on it sort of every day. Be like, oh, did I? How much did I make 2 cents of interest today? And you're obsessing about this, or how's my 401k doing? And your sense of joy and your sense of security depends on how the stock market is. She's like, oh no, I don't know if I'll be able to retire, and yay, I'm rich now. Again, don't hear me wrong. I am not saying that it is a bad thing to save and to be successful. The Bible presents people like Job and Abraham who were very financially successful. What the Bible does warn against is setting our hope in uncertain riches. What the Bible does warn against is saying this, making money and material things the measure of success and the measure of what we really value in life. Do you depend on stuff for emotional satisfaction? You're like, man, I just can't possibly get rid of any of the stuff I need because I just kind of need it. Could it be that you're like hanging on to and hoarding things that have no eternal lasting value because my heart has now become so attached to them I can't let them go? Do you find yourself hesitant to give generously? What's your reaction when you encounter a real need in someone else's life and you have the means to meet that need? Are you thinking, yeah, no, there's a good reason for me not to help them right now. They're probably a bad person to be in this place. Or is there an eagerness to be generous and to part with what you need? Do you ever find yourself living beyond your means with what God has provided to uphold a certain standard of living, to be like, okay, I'm going to live on a $10,000 a month budget, even though I'm only making $5,000, and I'm going to make the rest up with consumer debt? That could reveal a heart that has become idolatrous in regards to stuff. Do you work so much, so many hours to be able to keep that standard of living that you don't ever actually enjoy what God has given to you or your family or the intangible things of life? These are some questions. These are not like straight Bible questions, but questions to help draw out, is there materialism? Am I worshiping Baal without even realizing it? Baal can look like sort of like saving everything and never spending a penny because I get security and meaning from it. And Baal can also look like running the credit card debt out the window, going crazy with it because you need stuff. Both ways, it's looking to material things, whether things saved or things purchased, to give you a feeling of success. Now, the point that is made here, and for sake of time, we won't go into this in too much detail, is God is going to say, that's going to all fail. You look to Baal, and you get all these things, and you go to these feasts and these religious activities. What he is saying in verses 3 to 6 is you're going to get kicked out of the land, and you're going to be in an unclean place, and you're going to be eating unclean food. Now, that's not like food that's got dirt in it, but food that is ritually unclean, that is not fit for the religious festivals. God's saying the religious festivals are going to be brought to a screeching halt because you're going to get the boot out of the land, out of the Holy Land. You're going to go from the Holy Land to Nineveh. No more parties. It's all going to come to an end. Your materialism that you have lived for is going to fail. See, material things. I just read the other day, I think it's Psalm 49, Psalm 48, somewhere in there, says that no amount of money can redeem a soul. Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg, Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, with all of their billions of dollars, cannot buy for themselves 1 second of eternal life. They cannot, with all of their money, pay for even one solitary instant of sin. They cannot, with all of their money, all of their wealth, purchase morality for themselves. In the end, when they die, that money, who knows where that's going to go? Maybe there'll be massive inflation and it won't be worth the paper it's printed on. We don't know. It cannot save. It cannot deliver. It's easy for us to fall into this idea that material things, that's what brings joy. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus and God has blessed you materially, if you live in the United States of America, you are blessed materially. Even you're like, I'm living on a fixed income, I don't have a lot in the bank, you are wealthier than like 98% of the world. So God's blessed all of us materially. Praise Him for that and thank Him for that. And say, God, how do you want me to use my wealth, my status, my privilege that you have given to me, living where I live and when I live, for your honor and your glory? Parents, what are your ambitions for your children? What are the things that you convey to them by what you praise and what you say, oh, look at them, that shows them that's what we think success is? Is it academic achievement? Is it financial wealth? Is it success? Is it someone who starts a business? I mean, those can all be good things in their rightful place. But listen, Would you really want your kids one day to grow up, go start a business, become a billionaire, get straight A's, change the world, and then die and spend eternity without Christ? Now, I'm not saying those are mutually exclusive, but they could be if you emphasize the one at the expense of the other. So materialism, a danger for all of us. But we come into this final characteristic of false religion. We come here to verses 7, 8, and 9, and Hosea is bringing this to a conclusion. He has sort of denounced the false religion, these festivals that they're holding in Hosea 9, verse 1, the sacrifices they're offering, all of the motions that they're going through, the religious confessions they're making. Here it is, pretty straightforward, verse 7. The days of visitation are come. In other words, it's saying God's about to walk into the room. That's the idea. Right, so it's like when you're a kid and you're like, you're supposed to be asleep, but instead you're on the floor building Legos, and boom, mom's suddenly standing in the middle of the room. You're like, uh-oh, this is not going to be good. Now, if mom walks in and you're doing what you're supposed to, that visitation, that appearance can be a good thing. But God's saying the days of visitation, that is the days of judgment, the days of recompense, are come. Not are coming, but are come. Already at this point in Israel's history, 732 BC, the Assyrians conquer almost all the territory of Israel, and they leave just this little island of the capital of Samaria. 10 years later, that's gone. So the judgment's already falling, the hammer's already coming down, the fire is already burning. Let Israel know it. Now here's what Israel says in response. The prophet, he's a fool. The spiritual man is mad. And then Hosea responds, for the multitude of thine iniquity is great hatred. So they're hearing this message from Hosea, and their response is, the prophet has lost his mind. Oh, the Assyrians are going to come. Yeah, right. God's going to judge. Oh, he's not judging me yet. They are deliberately blind to what he is saying. And then I think at the end of verse 7, we don't get quotation marks in Hebrew, but you can kind of put this together. He makes the statement. They respond calling him a fool and a madman. What he is saying is, because their iniquity is great, their opposition is great. The reason they are rejecting Hosea and Hosea's message is not because he is wrong. They're rejecting Hosea and Hosea's message because he is right. He's saying, your sin is great, and they're like, how dare you? And they denounce him, they reject him. This is what we call blindness. Spiritual blindness is not, we're not like, okay, physical blind, I can't see. Spiritual blindness has a note of deliberateness to it. Is I can't see because I won't see. Jesus puts it this way in John 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's not that we're like, oh, we're just sort of morally neutral and I need someone to enlighten me. It's that I love sin and sin blinds me to what is true. I love sin and so I don't want the truth to actually be true. I love my sin and so I don't want anyone who would call it out to actually be right. So they're trusting in their baseless hopes. So this warning is given, and the warning is rejected. Why would they reject his warning? Because everything that they're doing, they had been doing for so long, and everyone else was doing. It's almost like they're saying, Hosea has become some pessimistic doomsday wackadoo. And there's no way this is going to happen. Hosea, you're making a really big deal about stuff that we have accepted for a really long time. Come on, Hosea, don't be such a party pooper. We've been worshiping Baal for a long time, and everyone else worships Baal. Like, why do you have to be such a bigot about this stuff? It's cool in our culture. What's wrong with materialism and greed? Come on, Hosea. That's the American way. Why the dogmatic rejection of idolatry? After all, we're really sincere in our worship of the God we've made ourselves. That's the essence of spiritual blindness. We see what we want to see, and we don't see what we don't want to see. We don't want to see how our sin violates God's word. We don't want to see how our values contradict God's scripture. Instead, we come up with a religious system that upholds what you already think. If your God that you worship never disagrees with you, he's not God. If your religion affirms the vast majority of what you love to do, and condemns what other people do, of course, it's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity, the standard of God's word speaks to every one of our hearts, condemns every one of our hearts. If you find yourself hearing a message like this being like, yeah, but what I'm really upset about is what's going on in like Washington, D.C. or San Francisco. Yeah, that's sin as well. But if we find a God who condemns other people but not us, who calls out other people's sins but not ours, we may be giving into this blindness. Now the warning gets validated. Look at what is said here in verses 8 and 9. Hosea is going to defend his ministry. He says, the watchman of Ephraim was with my God. The watchman on the wall who is saying, the enemy's coming, get ready. That's what a prophet does. Sin and judgment. Judgment is falling. Repent. He's saying, I was with God. I am standing with God. And it's Hosea and God basically versus the whole nation. But the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways. So the idea here is everywhere he goes, they're trying to lay traps for him, trying to take him down. And hatred in the house of his God, house of God referring to the people of Israel. He's facing opposition everywhere he goes. Now here's the assessment of the people. Even though he's given the message, he's given the warning, they've rejected the warning. Here's the true condition of the nation. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the day of Gibeah. Therefore, he, referring to God, will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. That's the exact same phrase that we got at the end of chapter 8, verse 13. And now he will remember their iniquity and visit their sins. It's like this refrain that divides these sections up. God is going to judge. The warning is going to be validated. Judgment really did fall. Now, what's this reference to they've corrupted themselves like the days of Gibeah? If you want some hair-curling stuff, go read Judges 19 through 21. Some really, really messed up stuff that happened in Gibeah. You can read that this afternoon. There's sexual immorality, there's violence, there's gang rape, there's kidnapping, there's completely disregarding God's law. Basically, Israel has turned into Sodom and Gomorrah. And an entire tribe almost gets wiped out. There's attempted genocide. I mean, you name like ghastly crimes that any society would be like, that's messed up. They're going on. And Hosea is saying, the people that I'm speaking to who think that they're right with God, they're Gibeah. People I'm speaking to who claim to be religious, they're Gibeah. They've corrupted themselves. Beloved, the reality of our sin contradicts any empty hope we might have that judgment won't fall. Sometimes we try to soothe our consciences for ourselves or for loved ones being like, I just think God's good and nice, and so he won't judge. We think, I just think God in his mercy won't send people to hell. Well, that's a nice make-believe, baseless hope, but what is it based on? Your opinion? What are your opinions measured against God? Say, well, I think this. What matters is what does God say? You can work out every day of the week. You can diet. You can run. You can use skincare treatment. You can dye your hair, have surgeries, all of these things. But here's the uncomfortable truth. You will die. And it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. You will not escape standing before God.